Well, this past week, between what some churches in the Christian tradition observe as the feasts of Peter and Paul, comes this week of prayer for Christian unity. And unity really is at the core of our Christian faith. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's unity in the Trinity which is based on love. And we've seen something of that over these past couple of weeks as we've begun moving through this season of Epiphany, looking at the opening three verses of the book of Hebrews, in which it's made clear that God is speaking to us, speaking to humanity, and has never stopped speaking to humanity. When we don't hear God, it's because we're not listening, so we need to listen. And then the author of Hebrews said that God reveals to us his glory supremely in the person of Jesus, his Son, who is fully God and at the same time fully man. And in order to hear what God is saying to us, we need to listen to what Jesus says to us. And today we need to listen to the Holy Spirit, who affirms the words of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels, as well as the affirming the rest of the Word of God in the Bible. It's sometimes said that if two people constantly say the same thing, then one of them is superfluous. But in terms of how we understand God and how we relate to God, that's just not true. And the evidence of Scripture attests that it's within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we find complete unity. And as the Spirit bears witness to Jesus, so Jesus reveals to us God the Father. There's no superfluidity there. So unity is at the core of our faith, a unity that we find in the Trinity, which is based on love. Now, disunity, on the other hand, has been the curse of humankind ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. But as we read that story in the book of Genesis, even there we find God at work speaking about the future reconciliation and unity that would be brought about through the death of Jesus. And it's in that unity that we need to strive for in our homes, in our families, in our churches, and between Christians. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, appeals to them, saying, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's something we have to work at and to be conscious that we're doing. Now, we may not succeed in our lifetime in seeing the complete unity of the church, but God in his word tells us that we should never stop settling for anything less. We should be praying for it. We should be seeking to do all we can to bring about the unity that we have in the body of Christ in a very practical and tangible way, so that the world may know the transforming power of God's love. Now, perhaps the most visible sign of unity comes to us in the gift of marriage between a man and a woman in whom there is creational compatibility and becoming what the Bible describes as one flesh and helpers to each other. Now, I think there's a special significance that right at the start of his public ministry, John tells us that Jesus called together a group of disciples and then took them to a wedding feast. For John, in his gospel, tells us that the wedding that he has in mind took place in Cana in Galilee shortly after the call of two of the disciples, Philip and Nathanael. And according to John 21, later in his gospel, we learn that Cana was Nathanael's hometown. Now, if you go to Israel today, you'll be presented with a number of different sites, all purporting to be the location of the biblical Cana. Sadly, Cana Sadly, given the importance of the event and other things that happened there in that town, we can't readily today identify the location. Many have tried finding stone water jars all over the place, but we can't readily identify the location. And yet it is an important location for what happened in that town. It's not so much where it happened, but what happened and what these things reveal about the glory of God seen in Jesus, fully God and fully man. And although none of the other gospel writers, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, mentions this wedding at Cana in Galilee, John chooses to present this event as the occasion of the first public miracle of Jesus. And he follows it up with a number of other signs throughout the gospel by which Jesus' divine status is attested and around which John structures his gospel. We read on and discover that later on Jesus will return to Cana, where in John 4 it's described him healing an official from Capernaum's son. He doesn't go to Capernaum, it's in Cana, in Galilee, that he declares the son healed. And the officials go back to Capernaum and discover that the healing has indeed happened. That's another sign in the Gospel of John. And then there are the signs of the cleansing of the temple, which we read. The first cleansing with a possible second cleansing reported in the other Gospels. We read in John 5 of the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda. We read in John 6 of the feeding of the 5,000, immediately followed by Jesus walking on the water. We read in John 9 of the healing of the man blind from birth, who was able to see again. John 11, the raising from the dead of Lazarus. Jesus calling him out of the tomb. And then in John 20, of course, we reach the crucifixion of Jesus himself and the resurrection appearance to Thomas. So many signs attesting to the person of Jesus, this man who is God. And all these signs start with the miracle of changing water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And when you read this story, you might wonder, well, why was it that Jesus took his disciples to that wedding? And why was it that Jesus' mother Mary was at this wedding? Well, for a moment, just think of weddings that you may have attended as a guest. Sometimes you're there because you're a friend of the couple or a friend of the family, but usually, if you're at a wedding, it's because you are family. You are in some way related to the bride and groom, to one of the two families coming together as the bride and the groom come together in marriage. So it could be that one of Mary's relatives was getting married, and that's why she would be there at the wedding. And it would also explain why Mary and her relatives would be perhaps embarrassed if they appeared to be inhospitable by running out of wine. Maybe that was why Mary had a reason to ask Jesus to intervene. But of course, the truth is, despite some wild speculation over the years, which has at times distorted the historical record, we just don't know whose wedding it was. Because really, what's important is not who was getting married, it's what happened at the wedding that was important. So when Jesus arrives with additional guests, his disciples, they in fact may have contributed significantly to the wine running short. And perhaps that's why his mother advises Jesus that their hosts are running out of wine. And when Jesus responds, "Woman, what has this to do with me?" He's not being rude to his mum. Rather, his use of the word woman seems to have been very carefully and deliberately chosen. And perhaps what we're seeing is an echo of the protevangelium of Genesis 3:15, the first good news, the commencement of what would culminate in Jesus' redemptive ministry. Remember, God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So perhaps when Jesus addresses his mum as woman, he has in mind these verses from Genesis 3. The promise of God that one day sin would be arrested and dealt with. Later in John's Gospel, when Jesus is dying on the cross in atonement for our sins, as it were, crushing the head of the serpent, Jesus again addresses his mother Mary as woman. John 19, when he entrusts his mother to his disciple John, he says, woman, behold your son. Dying on the cross, he's remembering God's words in Genesis 3. So with that in mind, let's get back to the wedding in Cana. For the gospel account of Jesus being invited to a wedding, attending the wedding and using his divine power to save the celebrations from disaster, are taken as evidence, I think, of his approval of marriage and earthly celebrations. And certainly, as we discover in the Gospels, Jesus approved of new beginnings. Just think of his words to Nicodemus about being born again in order to see the kingdom of God. There's surely no greater new beginning than being born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Or if we interpret the scene allegorically, the good news and hope implied by the story are in the words of the steward of the feast who tasted the good wine. Remember, he said everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you've kept the good wine till now. Now, that could be interpreted by saying simply that it's always darkest before dawn, but good things are on the way. But I think the more usual interpretation is that this is a reference to the appearance of Jesus, whom John, his disciple, regards as being in himself the good wine. The miracle may also be interpreted as a kind of antitype of Moses' first public miracle of changing water, the River Nile, into blood. And that would establish a symbolic link between Moses as the first savior of the Jews through their escape from Egypt and Jesus as the spiritual savior of all people. And certainly, salvation, its terrible personal cost, must have been in Jesus' mind even at the start of his ministry. For when Mary came to him and said, they've no more wine, Jesus responds, woman, why do you involve me? Was immediately followed by him saying, my time has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And that phrase, my time, my hour, this hour, that hour, is a frequent phrase in John's gospel. And it's used by John to refer to the time of Jesus' arrest, for instance, the time of his death, his resurrection, his glorification. And on several occasions, Jesus himself, or John the Gospel writer, says that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Until at last, in chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But here in chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, the hour has definitely not come. It's not the time for open public demonstrations of his glory. And yet, though Mary is obviously checked, even to some extent rebuked, her faith in Jesus and that he will do something is not diminished. For now she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And in fact, Jesus does perform the miracle. Now, that's chapter 2. In order to understand a bit more fully, let's turn for a moment to John chapter 7. And there we find that after feeding the 5,000, a very public miracle, after walking on water, after teaching the people, revealing to them something of his glory, fully man and fully God, some people who were listening found Jesus' teaching too hard to believe, too hard to take. And we're told that many, even having heard Jesus, many deserted him. And John goes on at chapter 7 to say, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. They're almost goading him to go. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And John adds, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And therefore Jesus told them, he says, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And he's already experienced something of that hatred, people deserting him. He says, you go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. And John says, after this, he stayed in Galilee. However, John goes on, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. And remember, later on, the author of Hebrews says to us that Jesus is not just man, but is also God. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. It's a very similar story, isn't it, in John 7. Here again, members of his family, this time his brothers, try to tell him what to do. And especially that people should be able to see his works, that is, see his miracles. And they tell him to go to Judea. And here again, Jesus refuses and uses language very similar to that in chapter 2. My time is not yet here, verse 6. Verse 8, he says, my time is not yet fully come. However, again, despite his refusal, he does in fact act. He goes up to Jerusalem, at first in private, and then, as we read from verse 14, coming out into the open. And then when he begins to speak, he stresses that he is a man under authority. And his words come from God himself, as do the timings of his actions. You see, when we read these two stories, John 7 informs our understanding of John 2. And we need to remember to avoid the misinterpreting the Bible, to avoid going off the rails with our own interpretation, so to speak. We should always look to other parts of the Bible to inform our reading and to our reading and our understanding of Scripture. Scripture backs up Scripture. If it doesn't back up Scripture, then we need to start worrying about what we're doing with it. As we've seen over the past two Sundays in Hebrews 1, God speaks, and Jesus, as well as being fully man, is also fully God. We're informed by that. So why does John tell us about this miracle at the wedding in Cana? What are we to learn from it? How are we to apply it to our lives all these years later? Well, I think clearly for John, this event invites our faith. Turning water into wine comes to us as the first of several great signs around which John, as I said, structures his gospel. But this sign isn't important in itself So what does it point to? What does it reveal? Well, the answer, and John tells us the answer, is Jesus' glory. It reveals to us the glory of Jesus, the same glory that belongs to God the Father. John says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, the glory of God. Now, partly that means he manifested his power. And when Jesus transformed six jars full of water holding 20 to 30 gallons apiece into excellent wine, and imagine what the party was like after that, he certainly demonstrates his power. But revealing his glory means more than just revealing power and the ability to transform elements. It means letting us see who he really is. Not just, as chapter 145 tells us, Jesus of Nazareth, not even just chapter 149, the King of Israel. It's more than that. And it's put together clearly in chapter 1, verse 14, when John says, "We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And while Jesus was on earth, from time to time, partly to let people see who he was, in a way that's not necessary now that we have the full gospel record, Jesus gave people these glimpses of his eternal glory. And it clinched the disciples' faith. But it wasn't just for them. John records these signs, these pointers, for you and me too. And he says at the end of his gospel, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have faith in his name. And that should give us a confidence about our faith, a confidence about where we stand in relation with God, a confidence in sharing the good news of the gospel. It shows that we are to gain from this story. Now, the gospel was probably written to a group of Christians, much like ourselves, who were under pressure. They were under pressure from the Jewish synagogues to renounce their faith altogether and to revert to being followers of the Jewish religion. And John says, look at the signs. Look at this sign and see beyond the sign. See beyond it to Jesus' glory and reaffirm your Christian faith. Now, we all know that these past couple of years have been very difficult, and many, sadly, have drifted away from the church, just as people deserted Jesus and the gospel. As well as that slow drifting away, there are all sorts of pressures, aren't there, to compromise the gospel or to turn away from our Christian faith. All sorts of subtle and not so subtle pressures from the distorted value system of the world around us, taking us to a place where we are no longer listening to God as once we did, drawing us away from Christ. Stop short, says John. Drink in the message of the sign of the wine. As you look at the large water jars, look deeply into the story and see what is there. Jesus' glory is clearly revealed, and his gifts pictured in the wine that is so good that everything else is poor by comparison. For John tells us this story invites you to reaffirm your faith. That's what we're to do with it, to reaffirm our faith. And this morning, Jesus comes to be with us through his word, and he gives us the opportunity to be changed, to never be quite the same again. So the challenge is, will I give your faith, your trust to Jesus? Perhaps there's someone even listening at home, maybe live, maybe later in the week. And for the very first time, you're hearing that challenge to give your faith, to give your trust to Jesus. Or for someone else, it might be the challenge to have your faith corrected, made less demanding. Mary was demanding, the brothers were demanding. To have our faith corrected, made less demanding and more dependent. Or for others still, will you find your faith quietly and reassuringly confirmed? So many levels of response that we're invited to make. But you see, the steward of the wedding tasted the best wine, but we're told he did not realize where it had come from. He didn't look. He didn't listen. He missed the opportunity to see the glory of God at work in and through Jesus. So let's not be like the steward. Rather, let us see in this miracle the glory of God in Jesus, who is fully man and fully God. And may the best wine stimulate and refresh and renew our faith.